Presented a lesson on faces around the cross, and among those faces, we pointed out that Pilate was one of those individuals. And so I've pulled that section out of that lesson and expanded that some because I think there's some interesting things we learn about Pilate. I've just entitled this Pilate's Dilemma. In a way, it's kind of interesting that we have more than one group of people with a dilemma. The Jews had a dilemma. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill him. But they had a problem because they didn't have the authority to do that. They weren't ruling themselves. They were being ruled. And when Rome came in and ruled, Rome took that right away from every portion of the world that they ruled. Rome would determine who could be put to death and who couldn't. And so the Jews had a problem because their problem with Jesus was really a religious problem. Well, Rome could care less about that. We see that definitely playing out in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, when they bring Paul before the religious leaders and the Roman procurator says, just a minute. If this is an issue with you and your law, you guys take care of it. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And that was Rome's idea. That was Rome's opinion. And so in order to get someone killed, the Jews had a dilemma. And, well, okay, well, how do we make this interesting to Rome? And Jesus gave them that, not that he was looking for that, but Jesus gave them the opening they needed. Jesus claimed to be a king. Aha. Now Rome will be interested. Rome will be interested in that because they don't want a rebellion on their hand. And if they've got someone claiming to be a king that's going to incite the natives, that would interest them. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. But Pilate has a dilemma. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, what Pilate's dilemma was in reference to this man that had been placed before him. The idea of a dilemma, according to vocabulary.com, in defining this word, a dilemma basically is a tough choice. When you're in a difficult situation and each option looks equally bad, that's why the choice is tough. The choice is tough because, well, that's not a good option. Well, that's not any better. And so now I'm forced to choose one of these, so I'm in a dilemma as to which bad option do I choose. The Greek word for dilemma is very similar. It just simply means double proposition. Both things are available here, but neither one of them are very good options here. It was originally a technical term of logic. We use it now for any time you have a problem with no satisfactory solution. There is no good way out of this. So what was Pilate's dilemma in reference to Jesus? Well, one of the things that makes this a dilemma for him is what he knew. And what he knew was that what case was being brought to him was not really the problem. That really wasn't the issue. And so you can say what you will about Pilate. Pilate did know, and in probably having some interaction with these men, and if at least for no other time than this time that Jesus has been on the scene, and during the time that Pilate has been procurator, he has heard about this man Jesus. He knows about this. Peter himself says in Acts chapter 2, that this was not done in a corner. You yourself know. So Pilate, being ruler of that area, would have known about this man Jesus. Pilate understood the real reason that this man Jesus was now standing before him was not some grievous error or sin or crime that he had committed. We learned that in verse 18. He knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. They don't like this fella. They're jealous of this fella. They're envious of this man. And they just want him out of the picture. And Pilate knew that. Pilate knew that there was nothing that Rome should be concerned about in reference to this man. Pilate knew that he was no threat to Rome in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He also knew, when you look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, that as a result of that, he was innocent. There was no guilt that Pilate could find in reference to this man. Okay, fine, I'll interview him. Bring him in. And so Pilate brings him in. He interviews Jesus. He brings him back out to this man and says, I don't find any guilt in this man. I don't find anything that Rome should be interested in. I certainly don't find anything worthy of death. And so I find no guilt with this man. That's Pilate saying, Rome has no interest in this man. Rome has no interest in slaying this man. But he's got a dilemma. Because the people that he's ruling have a definite interest in this man. And they definitely have an opinion as to what he needs to do with them. But Pilate didn't want to. So, given that dilemma, what does Pilate try? Well, he tries passing the buck. Pilate gets a little more information as to where Jesus is from. Oh, Galilee. Well, whew, boy. That takes him off my hands then, because I don't have jurisdiction over there. Which is kind of interesting. A Roman procurator not having jurisdiction over an area that he was basically responsible on, though Rome had given this to Herod Agrippa. And so he said, okay, well, I don't really rule that. That's Herod's territory, though he was ruling it by permission from Rome. But Pilate saw this as an out. And so when he heard that he was a Galilean, he says, well, that belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. Take him over there. In John chapter 19, in verse 1, he's returned to Pilate because Herod wanted to see something and it wasn't given to him, and so he's back in Pilate's lap. And so it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, Behold the man. Maybe he could satisfy them with a little humiliation, a little bloodlust, if you will. Let me shed a little of his blood. Let me humiliate him. And maybe that will satisfy them, and then that will get him out of my hair. And yet we find that that's not the case. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out again, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to him, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Then you go do it. Now it's interesting. The Jews are like, we're not falling for that one. Because if we go do it, then you'll be punishing us because we unlawfully crucified a man we don't have the authority to do. We don't have the authority to take care of. And they caught that in verse 7. They answered him and said, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. He's deserving of death, but you won't let us put him to death. We go back to Matthew chapter 27, and we're just hitting the highlights of this. We go back to Matthew chapter 27. And now Pilate has got him back in his own hands. He can't allow them to do that. He's got to be the one that takes care of this. And so what Pilate meekly attempts to do is absolve himself of any responsibility and says, fine. Instead of starting a riot, he takes water, washes his hands in front of the crowd, and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. The guilt will fall upon you. I am innocent of his blood. In the reading that Elijah read for us, that we're back at again in Matthew 27, this is what he tried, and it didn't work. But then notice there's one other point in this. Look who he ignored. It wasn't enough that he was getting input from the crowd. They definitely had an opinion as to what needed to be done with Jesus. But his wife shows up on the scene, and she's got an opinion about what needs to be done with Jesus. And her opinion is the very opposite of what the Jews were saying. She comes to her husband, who is sitting on the judgment seat, and sends him a message saying, "You have nothing to do with that righteous man." Now, did his opinion vary from her opinion? No, because what had he said about him? "He's an innocent man. I don't find anything wrong with him." "You have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now that's interesting. It takes on a whole new concept. Did God send that dream to her to put additional pressure on Pilate? Or because of all this that was going on, did she just have this dream? I don't know, but it's interesting that she definitely puts pressure on him. So now we've got pressure from Pilate on one side, those who are ruling. We've got pressure from Pilate on the other side, his wife, the one that he's living with. And so we find that Pilate is struggling to know what to do. But there's one other thing that caused Pilate to struggle that created even more of a struggle for Pilate than just this scenario here of trying to justify putting to death a man that was innocent of any crimes. And that was some of the things that Pilate had already done. When you begin to look at some of the history of Pilate, he was, he wasn't your best procurator. Generally, Rome didn't send their best procurators to Jerusalem. I mean, if you wanted to be procurator, this was kind of like the last place you wanted to go, because the Jews were notorious for not being able to be ruled very well. And so Pilate hadn't done a very good job of ruling them. History tells us that one of the things that he did is he moved the headquarters of the army from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about, from a Jewish perspective, this is their city, their temple, the place where God has put his name. And now you've got Rome everywhere. You've got Roman, probably a legion there, or at least a garrison there. You have Roman symbols. You have Roman soldiers. You have Rome everywhere in Jerusalem. This did not go over so well, especially when he brought shields that bore the emperor's image. Remember the reference they have about image and having images and having likenesses and worshiping that? Well, Pilate just put it in their face. He didn't have to do that, but that's what he did. And then, as if to add insult to injury, he took money from the temple treasury, money that was used for religious services. He took money and said, "I'm going to fund an infrastructure project with that." Well, that went over like a lead balloon with the Jews. He then placed guilt chills in Herod's palace in honor to the emperor. No image was on the shields, only an inscription of the donor and in whose honor they were set up. Again, pushing Rome power. And then you have the statement that's made, that we'll be back to in a minute, that Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 13. Jesus mentioned something that Pilate had done in the first part of that chapter, where he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Well, what fate had they suffered? Well, if you look in verse 1, Pilate had killed some individuals while they were making sacrifices. So he entered into the temple. He had no right to be in there. It would have defiled the temple. He goes into the temple and slays worshipers to God. Well, that wouldn't have ingratiated himself. So what happens is Pilate, by his past actions, has put himself in a real bind, because these Jews have no sympathy for Pilate, because he has made some really dumb decisions that have irritated and aggravated the Jews. And so this is why he struggled. His past actions had created a difficulty for him. He had done such things that he now really kind of had to appease them in this. He couldn't risk again making them mad or aggravating them because of all the past things that he had done. Had he been a less ruthless ruler, he could have risked releasing Jesus, and their threat to tell Caesar would have been powerless because he would have had a spotless record. But as a result of the fact that he did not have a spotless record, they could say, he released a man who said that he was king, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. Well, then Rome would look at that and say, well, I think the problem is this guy. Pilate is the problem in this situation. And he would be removed. He could have done the right thing, but he put himself in a difficult position by his past actions. Maybe, you ever thought about this? Maybe that when Paul says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. Pilate was the perfect ruler to be ruling at a time like this. This is the perfect time. Well, what are some applications that we can make from Pilate's situation? Well, let's just take those same bullet points and let's just look at what we knew or what we know. What Pilate knew was that Jesus was innocent, but he still had him scourged, and he still had him crucified, even though he knew he was innocent, and even though he knew that the crimes that were brought against him weren't legitimate, that it was because of envy. So that got me to thinking, do we know better at times, but we do things anyway? Pilate knew better than to crucify this man. He knew better than to convict him, because there was nothing there to convict. Pilate knew better than that. Do we know better? We just covered this passage in Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through 20. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh and sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Remember, he's dealing with, is the law the problem? No, the law is fine. That's not where the problem lies. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Every one of us has been there, haven't we? That's not what I wanted to do. I knew better. I know better. And yet we do that anyway. Pilate knew better. And yet he had Jesus scourged and crucified. Do we know that we should honor God? We know that, don't we? We know that God deserves our honor and our respect. And yet we do not give that. Look at twice, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, people who are without excuse because of something. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
I want you to notice in that text, what does it say? Even though they knew God. Some say, well, the reason they didn't honor God or give thanks to God is they weren't aware of God. But the text says, no, they knew God. They knew God, but they made a choice. We're not going to honor Him. They knew God, but they made a choice. We're not going to express thankfulness to Him. Look in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel. He begins with his concern for his brethren in verse 1. And so this is the passage wherein we quote quite often, you know, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 14. And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Just believe and you will be saved. But how can they believe if they've not heard? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can there be a preacher unless someone has been sent? However, notice what he says in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And now he begins to ask some questions. But I say, surely, they have never heard, have they? Paul says, oh, well, I know why they didn't believe the report. I know why Isaiah says they didn't believe that report, because they didn't get that report. And so we're back to the beginning here of no preacher was sent, no message was given, and therefore that's why there was no belief. And so Paul says, so that's it. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? That's the problem. Paul says, indeed they have. It's not because they don't know, haven't heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? So that's it. Okay, the message didn't get out. No, the message got out. Well, Israel didn't know the message. That must be it. That's why they're rejecting. Remember, that's the context is, why is Israel establishing their own righteousness in the first part of chapter 10? Well, it's because they didn't know. Paul is trying to explore this. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah very boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You can't be defined as being disobedient if you don't know you're supposed to be obedient. You can't be defined as being obstinate if you aren't aware that there was a standard by which you're supposed to be living. You're not obstinate, you're ignorant. And that's what Paul is dealing with. So, well, the reason that the Jews are rejecting and haven't had to establish their own righteousness is because they didn't know, they didn't hear. Is that it? Paul says, no, that's not it. They heard. They know. God has reached out to them. God has sent prophets to them. And yet, what's their response? They have been disobedient and obstinate. Do we know that we should honor God? We know that. But we choose not to. Do we know we should act? But we don't. Is that a big deal? James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Adultery is not in that passage. Fornication is not in that passage. Lying is not in that passage. Swindling. Extortion. None of those things are in that passage. That we would say, well, those are sins that are worthy of death. What's in this passage is the knowledge of the right thing to do, and you just don't do it. You have sinned. And so even though you had the knowledge of the right thing to do and you didn't do it, you'll be standing beside the adulterers and the fornicators and the thieves and the extortioners. You'll be standing right beside them. All the sinners come over here. Oh, that's not me. No, you knew the right thing to do and didn't do it. So yes, you're over here with the fornicators and the extortioners and the adulterers. Guilty of sin. Guilty of receiving condemnation. There's something else we think about what we know. Pilate knew the real reason the religious leaders opposed Jesus. But he thought that scourging wasn't as bad as crucifying. So he thought he found in himself a compromise. That's back to the bloodlust idea. Well, I'll just scourge him. I'll beat him. I'll put a crown of thorns on him. And I'll put that out there. And that's at least better than having a man killed. Just humiliating him. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, well, this isn't as bad as that? Or maybe even caught yourself saying that. Well, this isn't as bad as that. Well, scourging isn't as bad as crucifying. Beating a man with a crown of thorns and spitting upon him, well, that isn't as bad as crucifying. But don't let it escape your notice that what are you comparing? You're comparing two bad things. And in your statement, you acknowledge the fact, well, this isn't as bad as this. Now, this is bad, and this is bad. But in the scale of bad, this bad is down here, and this bad's up here. But guess what? You're still on what scale? You're still on the scale of bad. And somehow we make ourselves feel better because, well, this isn't as bad as that. Or have you ever defended yourself by saying, well, it isn't as bad as that. This isn't as bad as that. Don't let it escape your notice that you're still acknowledging it was bad. Maybe something was said or you did something like, well, but what I did wasn't as bad as... Did you catch? You acknowledged that you did bad. You're acknowledging. What's interesting about that is that Jesus addresses this mentality in Luke chapter 13, this as bad as mentality. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, we aren't as bad as them because we didn't have that happen to us. And so Jesus is dealing with this as bad as idea. Well, they're worse. They're worse than we are, and we're not as bad as them because that didn't happen to us. Or do you suppose that these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Well, they were worse than we are. That's worse. That's bad. But that's not as bad. We're not as bad as they are. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus acknowledges to them, he's like, look, do you recognize that you say, well, that's not as bad as that, but you also are still in the category of bad, which is seen by the fact that you too need to repent. So you need to quit looking at, well, we're not as bad as them. Well, that didn't happen to me, and that didn't happen to me, and that didn't happen to me. So they must really be bad. And since that none of those things happened to me, then I'm not as bad as they are. But did you notice the next thing that Jesus does? He says, let me tell you where your perception is wrong and how you need to change your thinking. He tells them a parable. It says, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? He answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Look at the next verse. The ending of the parable isn't there, is it? So the question then is, so did the fig tree bear fruit the next year? The point of Jesus' parable is that the ending is yet to be determined, because the parable applies to the people he's talking to, and what they're going to do is yet to be determined. Why? Because what has he told them to do? Repent. Well, that has yet to be determined if they're going to do that. Are they going to repent? Don't know. The point of Jesus' parable is you need to change your thinking about looking at you in reference to everyone else and saying, well, I'm not as bad as they are. They must really be bad for what happened to them, so I must not be as bad as they are, so that must mean I'm okay. And Jesus says that's not your frame of reference into your relationship to God. Your frame of reference is, are you producing fruit for God? Are you doing good? It's not, well, I'm not as bad as them. It's, are you doing good? And there's been a time here by which you should have been doing good, and you haven't been doing good. And that's why Jesus says that needs to change. You need to repent. So do they. Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that they were given another year, if you will, in the language of the parable, and they did not repent. But Jesus leaves it open-ended, because at this point, would they make a change about this idea they had of looking at others and thinking they were better because those things didn't happen to them? Let me suggest you, brethren, it's so easy for us to fall into the mentality of, well, I didn't do that. Well, I didn't act that way. Well, I didn't say that. Well, I don't have that attitude. And we may say that, and we may not really mean anything by it, but let me tell you, it sure sounds like in the back of our mind what we're thinking is, I'm not as bad as. But that doesn't say a thing about your relationship or fellowship with God. What says something is, but am I doing good? Am I producing fruit? And if not, then the words of Jesus should ring in your ears, then you need to repent. You need to repent unless you perish. I want you to notice, though, in looking at Pilate, look at what he tried. Pilate tried to avoid responsibility, but he couldn't. Do we often try to avoid our responsibility by passing it on to others, or attempting to wash our hands, or believe in some way that we've been victimized, that we're just the victim of somebody else's choices? You know, I had nothing to do with any of this. You know, that starts all the way back in Genesis, doesn't it? When they sinned, what did God ask them? Who told you that you were naked, in verse 11? Have you eaten of the tree that you were told not to eat of? Guilty as charged. I ate, but the woman whom you gave to me, and I ate. And so God looks at the woman, and she acknowledges that she ate. Did you catch that in both those occasions? It's interesting that Adam acknowledges, he admits that he ate. He did the very thing God told him not to do, but there's an excuse for that. And Eve acknowledges that she did the very thing that God told her not to do. So they both acknowledge, we ate. We did the very thing you said don't eat. We ate. But I ate because. And so that is an excuse. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel shows up. He has inaugurated Saul as king. He told Saul that he would be there on the seventh day. Saul is getting nervous. The army is falling away from him as they're getting ready to battle the Philistines. And so he goes ahead and he offers the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to be offering. And lo and behold, as soon as he finishes, who shows up? Samuel. And Samuel says, Saul, what have you done? He said, well, you don't understand. I know this is your thing. I know you're supposed to do this, and I don't have the right to be doing this. But the army was getting away from me, and the Philistines are growing. And I don't want to go out to battle unless I have asked permission from the Lord or I've sought occasion for the Lord. And so I forced myself. As if that's supposed to weigh into, well, I didn't really want to do it, but, you know, I forced myself to do this. And remember, Samuel says, and God's going to not make your kingdom last forever. Look in Romans chapter 1. It's not just in the Old Testament that you see this matter of excuses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood by what has been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. So bring it on. What's your excuse for not serving? Bring it on. Tell me the reason. Tell me why you've not served me. No excuse. But then I want you to notice when he goes to the very next chapter, oh yeah, those Gentiles don't have a reason. But he begins to introduce what I think is heading toward the Jews. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse. Well, it's a different group of people because he's already established a group of people in chapter 1 have no excuse. But now this group of people, they also don't have an excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Excuses, whatever they may be, will never remove responsibility. Think about sometimes, though, who Pilate ignored and who we end up ignoring. Do we ignore advice from our wives or elders or brethren or friends? Proverbs chapter 12, this would certainly be, I mean, it's a generic proverb, but it would certainly apply to our wives. The fool has said in his own eyes, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Sometimes that counsel is coming from our wives. Do we listen? Wise men do. Do we find ourselves obeying our elders when they admonish us and encourage us down a certain pathway of spirituality? Do we listen to them? Or do we have all manner of excuses as to why we didn't do that, why that's not going to work? What about listening to our parents? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. What about listening to our friends? And by friends, I mean by spiritually minded friends guiding us with wisdom. I'm not talking about worldly friends. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And then notice the very next proverb. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes those who are your friends are those who tell you the absolute most difficult thing for you to hear, and that hurts. But because they are your friend and they are concerned about you and have love for you and making wise choices, they've told that to you. All one needs to do is to think about Rehoboam, who ignored advice and lost most of his kingdom, because he listened to the advice of those who were around him. Real quick. So why do we struggle? Well, Pilate's past actions created his own difficulty, didn't it? Had he ruled wisely, he would have had no issue but saying, no, I am not killing an innocent man. You guys, you're just going to have to get over it. Not do it. But they had leverage on him by virtue of all of the things that he had done. And if they dared to report all of that to Caesar, they had a case against him. And that put him on the horns of a dilemma. Past lies create past lies create a belief difficulty, even if telling the truth. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. In that text, he's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. One of the issues in that is, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor. If I've been deceptive in the past, if I've lied in the past, if I've not been truthful in the past, if I've engaged in falsehood in the past, then even when I'm telling the truth, it's doubted because of my past lies, my past choices that I've made. Past weakness makes show of strength doubtful. I thought about this in reference to John Mark in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. You remember when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on their first missionary journey? And they get to Pamphylia and John Mark leaves them. And it's just a mention in the text. And there's nothing really stated in Acts 13:13 as to give any indication as to, well, maybe that was just as far as he said he was going to go. Maybe he was given instructions to leave somewhere. We don't know that that was a problem till we get to Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas had, after the conference in Jerusalem, and now they say, let's go back and revisit. And Barnabas says, let's bring John Mark. And then we learn, no, John Mark had deserted them. He had shirked his responsibility. He was weak and did not want to continue on. Whatever the reason was, he deserted Paul and Barnabas. And Paul says to Barnabas, no, I'm not taking the one who deserted us, abandoned us. I'm not taking him. Now, did Paul ever get over the fact that John Mark showed weakness? Yes, he did, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul asked for John Mark to be brought. But that created a difficulty. It actually created a problem between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas said, let's take him. And Paul said, no, he's not ready, or he's too weak, or he's deserted, he's abandoned us. No, I'm not taking him again. That created a problem. Because John Mark was weak and left, the fact that he was now ready to go the second time, Paul said, I'm not buying that. Now Barnabas takes him, and probably through the tutelage of Barnabas, was able to make John Mark stronger. Think about David's inaction with Amnon. I know you can go to David's life and say, well, the thing that happened with David and Bathsheba, and God says the sword shall not leave your house. I recognize that was divine prophecy and divine punishment. On the basis of, yes, a choice that David made. But I like this situation better, because here was a choice that David had and he did not make. Amnon rapes Absalom's sister, Tamar. And it angered David, but there's no indication that David did anything. He did nothing. And so what happens is Absalom plans his revenge for 2 years. Says, I'll take care of it. Has a feast, brings Amnon, tells his servants, kill him at the right moment. And he's slain. David's inaction with Amnon created a difficulty with Absalom. Those are just three things that I thought about. But think about why it is that I need to be faithful now. Because if I'm not faithful now and really control myself and really make sure I'm making good decisions, then I'm going to make it difficult on myself some point down the road. I'm going to have to overcome poor choices that I've made, dumb decisions that I've made. I'm going to have to overcome that. And it's not saying that it can't be overcome. John Mark overcame his. But if I could just learn the lesson to listen when I'm getting advice, to pay attention to God's word, to get good counsel, if I could just do that, I could make my choices and decisions in the future, I'd be able to make those with much less difficulty if I could learn to make good choices now. Pilate struggled with that. And so he was struggling with what to do with Jesus. Maybe some of the things that Pilate struggled with, maybe some of the things that you struggle with, you may not have at your disposal or may not have at your feet the life of a man, but you do have at your feet your soul. And the choices that you make have an impact on your soul. You can make living faithfully for God more difficult than it ought to be. Living faithfully for God, there are going to be people out there with stumbling blocks. There's going to be temptations. There's going to be difficulties. But brethren, sometimes we make it more difficult on ourselves by our own poor choices that we have to overcome in the future, because we're not listening and we're not paying attention. As a result of that, we make being faithful to God difficult. And then we live in a world that it is difficult enough to be faithful to God without making it more difficult on ourselves. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Let us know. If you'll come forward, one together we stand while we sing.